If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of James and the first chapter, James chapter 1. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get the words just exactly right in this, but I imagine that many of you remember the song that it's taught to our little ones in their Bible classes that goes along something along this line of, "My God is so big, so great, and so mighty," I think are the words. I'm not sure of that. But then the rest of the part I am sure of goes on to say, "There's nothing that my God can't do." And it's a great song. And certainly, I believe it is something that is substantiated within the Scriptures about the greatness of God. We talk about the omnipotence of God, His characteristic that He is all-powerful. And that is very much an accurate description of the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments in our study about some things that God cannot do. For there are some things I believe that Scriptures affirm that God cannot do. Now, I'll leave it for theologians to debate some of the finer points of this. It's certainly beyond me to try and discuss in any great depth. But I'm not so sure that what the Scriptures have to say along these lines are saying that it is beyond the possibility that God could choose to do these things. But rather, He could not be God and do these things. That there are some things that are so inconsistent with His nature that He cannot do them. And so I'd like for you to think with me along those lines for just a few moments and hopefully gain a greater appreciation for our God. For surely, when we think about the power of God and the things that God can do, then we are moved to have a great awe of Him, as we should. But I want you to think with me about things that God will not do that should also instill within us a great love and awe of Him. Turn your books, if you would, to James chapter 1. And in verse 12 of that text, James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone." Now, there are a couple of things in that 13th verse that I want you to think with me about that are affirmed here about God. One being that God cannot be tempted. What are we talking about when we talk about being tempted? Well, if you read on, verse 14, I think, further defines what James has in mind when he says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." In this discussion, when James discusses temptation and being tempted, he's talking about being lured, being appealed to, and having one who would lure us into doing what is wrong. And the reliance of the one who would tempt us in this way and who would entice us by our own lust is, of course, Satan is the one who is responsible for such temptation. It is his intention to do us harm. He has ill will towards us and wants to destroy us. And as a result of that, he lures us and entices us into the practice of those things which are wrong, those things which offend God. But what James says is God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be lured. He cannot be enticed to do that which is contrary to his own will. That's what sin is. It is a contradiction of what God approves of. And so what James is saying, it's not possible that God cannot be tempted to violate his own nature, to violate his own will. Well, that introduces, I think, some pertinent thoughts about God, the nature of God, and man, and the nature of man, and what God has done for the good and for the benefit of man. God is above being tempted. We, of course, are not. And therein we see the great differences between his nature and our nature. So, with this great chasm, this great gulf of difference between us, how can that be spanned? How can that gulf be reduced? And of course, the answer to that is it was reduced. It was spanned by Christ, by Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a human being, and who subjected himself to our experiences, to our nature, so that he could be tempted. So that we have one who was God taking upon him human flesh, and as a result, submitting to our experiences with temptation. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And we see where the writer says in verse 14 that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrew writer affirms for us here is that Jesus, coming into this world, God took upon himself human nature, and as a result became subject to temptation. You see, this is not really a contradiction with what we read in James chapter 1. Actually, it's an affirmation of what we read in James chapter 1, that before God could be tempted, he had to take upon himself our nature. He had to live as a man lived. Turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, and notice there in verse 14 where he says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. That is, he acted in a way that would help human beings. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, here the writer affirms that we have one who took on himself our nature, subjected himself to the experiences of temptation. By that, he became an effective mediator. He became an effective high priest. He became an effective savior because he could experience both natures, both God and man. It's the significance of the statement that's made about Jesus numerous times, that both in prophecy and in New Testament, in the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was also, was referred to as Emmanuel. That is, God with us. He is God in the flesh, and as a result, he submitted to the experiences of temptation. He was tempted, verse 18 again, in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so then we can, looking back at Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We can know there's grace. We can know there's help. We can know there's mercy at this throne of grace and mercy that we can approach. We can know that's there for us because he was willing to take upon himself this experience. But we need to understand when we're talking about God in his the essence of God, when we talk about God not existing in a human form, but simply deity. That's what the scriptures say about our God is that he cannot be tempted. But I want you to notice the second thing from that passage in James. Back in James chapter 1 and in verse 13, not only is it affirmed that no one should say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And then he himself does not tempt anyone. It's growing out of this truth about the essence of God, that he cannot be tempted by evil. It also is affirmed that he does not tempt anyone. He doesn't lure people to be wrong. He's not responsible for our lust, for our being drawn away. He's not responsible for enticing us to do what's contrary to his will. I was interested here the other day to hear the story about a young woman who wrote to the Pope. She was pregnant, and she discovered that the father of her child was in fact married, and that he wanted nothing to do with her anymore. And she was despondent over all of this, considering an abortion. She's Catholic, so she knew what the Catholic Church's position was on this, and so she wrote to the Pope. And the news story that I was listening to was about how the Pope had responded to this woman's plight. And he had written back to her, assuring her that the child that she bore was a gift from God, and that she ought not to destroy that child, but rather she ought to accept it as this loving gift from God. Well, I want to tell you something about that. I just don't believe that for a moment. Now, I want to be very clear about this. I don't believe that baby bears the slightest responsibility for the situation that exists. There are two people that bear responsibility for that, the mother and the father. And I don't believe that baby ought to be destroyed because of the situation that the mother is presently in. And being brought into the world, I don't believe that baby ought to be treated by people as being something less valuable than any other human life in this world. All that being said, I want to tell you, as I read the scripture, I just do not see how God is involved one bit in that situation. I'm reasonably sure from what the scriptures teach that God does not approve of what brought that baby into existence. A married man an unmarried woman involved in relationships that produced her pregnancy? Well, I can just turn to scripture after scripture, as I'm sure that you can too, that shows God doesn't approve of married men having relationships with unmarried women, producing children out of that. I fail to see how this is in any form or fashion a gift from God. You stop and think about it. In the ways that people will attribute things to God oftentimes. I think God gets brought into the picture a lot of times when he was nowhere near being involved in what's going on. And that seems to me to be the case here. God not only cannot be tempted, God, being consistent with his essence, with his nature, with his holiness, does not tempt anyone either. He doesn't try to lure people to do what's wrong. He doesn't entice them to become involved in the kinds of circumstances that woman was involved in or is involved in. What God does do is he tells us how to deal with situations when we find ourselves in circumstances where we are living in ways that are contrary to his will. He tells us how to correct things. He tells us how to make things right with him, how to gain forgiveness from him. But he nowhere condones the doing what is sinful. Because God cannot sin. And being God, he cannot tempt people to do what's wrong. I mean, the very opposite is the case. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 16. The admonition that Peter gives to those who are Christians is, you shall be holy, for God is holy. The characteristic that we should strive to adopt to ourselves is that characteristic which is of God, and that is holiness. Rather than trying to project our characteristics of unholiness upon God and making him part of things that he's never a part of. God cannot sin. And God cannot lure and entice people to sin. Now turn your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Titus. And the Apostle Paul undertakes his writing to the preacher Titus. He begins by saying in chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. A lot of things that Paul says in these opening verses. He pretty well defines what he's wanting to accomplish in his writing. He says that he's writing for the faith of those that are chosen and for the knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. And he's writing in the hope of eternal life, having that set forth as his never-changing hope, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. If you look over again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll see that, you know, probably somewhat more familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 17 and 18. There the writer says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. What the writer is saying is essentially, and expanding some upon what the Apostle Paul said back in Titus chapter 1, that it's impossible for God to lie. It is simply inconsistent with his essence and with his nature to tell things that are not true and to say things that are not true. Now, that's not inconsistent with our nature. It's not impossible for us. We may deliberately sometimes say things that are untrue. We may lie. We may, by accident sometimes, misrepresent others. Not trying to mislead in any form or fashion, but we may say things that are simply inaccurate. And as a result, mislead individuals. But what we're reading here in these scriptures is that that's not possible with God. God cannot lie, being inconsistent with being God. God cannot mislead, either purposely or by accident. What God says, because of who He is, what God says is true. What God says is right. Now, how many times do you see that affirmed in other ways in the Scriptures? You remember Jesus' prayer, John the 17th chapter, the 17th verse. He says, regarding His disciples, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. The very essence of God's word, the very essence of what God says is truth. It is truth because God says it. It almost kind of harkens back to that old experience that probably many of you had, that I had, dealing with my parents. Well, do such and such, they would say. Well, why? Because I said so. And essentially, that's what we're talking about with the things that God says, His Word. It is true because it is what He said. And He can say nothing that is not true because He said so, because of who He is. The book of Psalms, the 119th chapter, that great chapter, the longest in the book, the longest in the Bible, totally and completely about what God says. Whole chapter is about God's Word. And in the midst of that chapter, He says, thy Word is truth. The sum of thy Word is truth. What does that mean? The sum. Well, the sum is the total. 2 plus 2. Equals 4. 4 is the sum. It's the total. The sum of thy word, the psalmist said. The totality of your word is truth. There's no part of it that is a deliberate misleading of others. There's no part of it that is a mistaken misleading of others. The sum of thy word is truth. Because it's impossible for God to say anything other than truth. Now, what that produces or what that presents to mankind is just this simple, though very profound, decision that we have to make. And that is whether or not I'm going to take God's word as being the sum of truth. Have you ever had this encounter with people, and you talk about, they're willing to talk about the scriptures, and you get into a discussion about the scriptures, and you talk about some particular teaching about, what a person needs to do to be saved, what God expects of His people. You talk about God's church and what God's church is, and you talk about any number of different subjects, and you ever had somebody just say after you finished the discussion, well, I just don't believe that. And it's almost kind of flippant. It's almost as though, well, okay, then that's okay for you. I mean, we do have folks, do we not, who adopt that idea of what I believe is okay for me, what you believe is okay for you. What I believe is truth to me, what you believe is truth to you. No. Nowhere do you find where what you believe or what I believe is defined as being truth. What you find is statements like, the sum of thy word is truth. Somebody has, I read a bumper sticker one time, you probably read it too, that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a good thought, and you know, I appreciate it. But the fact of the matter is, it's a bit inaccurate. God said it, whether I believe it or not, has nothing to do with the fact that it's settled. God said it, it's settled, whether I believe it or not. Because the sum of thy word is truth, and it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to speak what is untrue. Now the question then is whether or not we'll live our lives based upon those simple statements of fact. That it's impossible for God to be tempted. And so we have set before us a holy God to serve and to please. It's impossible for God to be tempted. And for God to tempt, we serve a God who is not a partner to our wrongdoings in any form or fashion and ought not to be brought into the discussion of responsibility of those wrongdoings. And then we serve a God for whom it is impossible to lie. And he says only what is true. Really, the only question that you and I have to answer is whether or not we're going to submit to it. Whether or not I'm going to comply to what he says. And it's, again, a simple but yet a profound statement that the only way for you or for me or for anyone else to become a child of God and to have God's favor is for us to comply with what he said. And he told men and women through his son Jesus that if they would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and based upon that faith, repent of their sins, confess that he is the Son of God, and be baptized to wash the guilt of their sins away, then they would be forgiven. They would be made right. They would have that great chasm that exists between God and the sinner completely removed, and they could be reconciled to their God once again. And we can have confidence and assurance in that. Remember, Paul talked about in that passage in Titus about having the assurance of hope that grew out of the recognition that God cannot lie. If we'll accept those things that God has said that will make us right with him, we can have the assurance of the hope that he has set before us, because it's based upon the fact that we believe he's trustworthy. And we'll comply with what he says. Will you do that today? Will you come in obedience to the gospel? We pray you will while we stand and sing.